It is February the 25th. We continue with Yechezkel. We are on Perek Chaf Ches, chapter 28. So in Chaf Zayin, in chapter 27, we discussed Tsar, Tyre, and we really discussed its destruction, its great wealth, and now the focus is on the king of Tsar, who is Hiram, or Hira. And last time, at the end of the class, we gave a little bit of an introduction about him, and that how he was, according to many Mefarshim, he was the same person who helped Shlomo HaMelech build the Beis HaMikdash, which would make him quite old. And according to others, he was the friend of Yehuda back in Parshas Vayeshev. Chira Re'ehu HaAdulami, the Adulamite friend of Yehuda, which would make him really, really old, right? So we'll discuss that as we go along. To call to your attention that the story of Hiram helping with the building of the Beis HaMikdash happens to be this week's Haftorah. So the Shabbos, or the Haftorah for Parashas Truma, you should pay attention to. He doesn't get that much print. He's mentioned a couple of times, but how he assisted. He didn't himself physically assist, but he helped with materials and with labor in the building of the Beis HaMikdash. The word of Hashem was to me saying, Ben Adam, son of man, Emor li nigid tzar, say to the leader of tzar, Komar Hashem Elokim, so says Hashem God, Ya'an gava libcha, because your heart became haughty. Tatomer, and you said, Kael ani, I am a god. Moshav Elokim yashavti b'lev yamim, I sat on the throne of God in the heart of the ocean. But you are man, not a god. And you put your heart like the heart of God. So Hiram or Hira, his sin is that he thinks himself to be a god, a deity. As we described last time, the whole story of Tsar is the story of the corruption of wealth. That wealth can lead to haughtiness, and that haughtiness in this case led to Hiram believing that he was God himself, or that he was a deity. So the Yechezkel goes on in that vein. Pasuk Gimel, verse 3, Hinei chacham ata mi Daniel, are you more wise than Daniel? Kasasum lo amamucha, are all hidden things, all secrets, not hidden from you? So Yechezkel invokes Daniel. Why does he invoke Daniel? Now, Daniel lived around this time. The story of Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah is concurrent with this part of Yechezkel. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were taken into Golus with Yechezkel at the Golus of Yechaniah, 11 years before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. At this point in Yechezkel, we are holding around the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash itself. So they were already in Bavel with Yechezkel. But Daniel has already made his mark because he has interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And so when he did that, he interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar wanted to make Daniel into a king. He wanted to worship Daniel. And Daniel withstood that attempt. So that's why Yechezkel compares the king of Tsar with Daniel. He says, are you more wise than Daniel? You know, do you have more of a reason to be considered a deity than Daniel? Are all secrets not hidden from you? Because the reason why Nebuchadnezzar had such respect for Daniel is because all the secrets Daniel was able to know. He was able to answer the questions and able to figure out things that no one else could figure out. So that's why he wanted to make him into a deity. So Yechezkel says to the king of Tsar, are you that wise? Do you have more of a reason to be considered a deity? He didn't allow himself to be considered a deity, so how come you did? With your wisdom and your intelligence, you made for yourself wealth. And you made gold and silver in your storehouses, your treasure houses. With your great wisdom, with your merchantness. What's a good word?
Commerce.
Okay, thank you. You increased wealth, your wealth. And your heart became haughty with your wealth. Therefore, so says Hashem God. Because you put your heart like the heart of God. Therefore, I'm going to bring against you strangers. Aritzei goyim, strong nations. Vehiriku charvosam al yefichach masecha, and they will empty their swords against the beauty of your wisdom. Vehivilu yifasecha, and they will defile your beauty. Vashachas yoriducha, they will bring you down to the depths, to the destruction. Vamata, and you will die. Mimosei chalol, the death of corpses, v'lev yamim, in the heart of the ocean. He'amor tomar elokim ani, will you say that I am God? Lifnei hargecha, in front of those who are killing you? That's, you're going to say, no, don't kill me, I'm God. Is that going to help? V'ata adam v'lokel, you are man, not God. V'ad mechalalecha, in the hands of those who are defiling you. Mosei arelim tamus, the death of the defiled ones, you will die. B'yad zorim, in the hands of strangers, kanidi barti, for I have spoken, numa Hashem Elokim, so says Hashem God. Now we are not done. We're going to have another lamentation about the king of Sor in the rest in the next few psukim. But we'll pause here for a moment to make a comment. As we said last time, wealth is a great nisayon. It is a great challenge. And if someone has wealth, then they have that challenge. If someone, God forbid, has poverty, they have that challenge.
What about me?
Well, we're going to go, hold on. That's what we're going to get to. The Ramchal, Rav Moshe Chaim Lutzato, writes in the Mesillas Yesharim, the Path of the Just, everything is a challenge. It doesn't matter whether a person has poverty, God forbid, or wealth, a person is healthy, a person is sick, whatever lot in life a person has, it's a challenge. He uses poverty and wealth as his example. He says, if a person has poverty, what's the main challenge? Challenge is, will he avoid the temptation to steal? That's the overwhelming temptation of someone who has poverty, someone who is struggling for money. Then he has a great temptation not to steal. Person who has wealth, then the great temptation is not to forget God. These are to become haughty. Those are extremes, and those are the temptations. Now we experience these things, even if we don't consider ourselves to be impoverished. And we don't consider ourselves to be wealthy, but we do experience these things nonetheless. For example, when a person is dealing with gray areas in monetary issues, in finance, gray areas with taxes, reporting things accurately, with issues of the blurring of company or business material or assets and our own company or business time versus our time. When it comes to things like that, where it's very difficult to be perfectly honest and perfectly straight with it. It's even for us, that we don't consider ourselves impoverished, but when things come up, we do, I don't want to say we definitely do this, but it can be challenging to be careful not to cross the line, to say that whatever God gave me is all I need to have, and I don't need to take what's not mine. And if God didn't give it to me, evidently I don't need it. But we always try to keep what's ours, always try to spend less money. So spending less money is good, but not when it becomes illegal or unethical. And it's a very, very great challenge. And who of us can say that our hands are perfectly clean when it comes to these sorts of issues? To use things that don't belong to us, to use time that doesn't belong to us, to try to weasel our way around paying something that we don't want to have to pay. These things can be very, very challenging. And that's the challenge of poverty. Even if we don't actually have, God forbid, the temptation to walk into a store and shoplift. Maybe we don't have that temptation, Baruch Hashem. But on our level, we have that temptation. We also have the opposite temptation, which is that of wealth. The temptation of wealth is to forget God. Now, Hiram took it to the extreme, not only to forget God, but to believe that he himself was God. But and that would take a great deal of wealth and power to think that. But we too forget God. The fact that we can get up to daven and daven without kavana, without thinking about the words that we're saying, that's a symptom of what Hiram is going through. It's a very small symptom, but it's a symptom. Because that's a symptom of forgetting God. If I don't feel the need to daven, that means I don't really feel I need God. If I felt that I was completely dependent on HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and I really internalized that idea that everything I have is dependent on Him, and what I have today can be gone tomorrow, and what I don't have today can be given to me tomorrow, can be instantaneous without buying a lottery ticket. Everything can be up and down instantaneously. If I really internalize that, then of course I would feel the need to daven. It wouldn't be a challenge at all to concentrate on the words when I daven, because I need to daven because I'm dependent on Hashem. I need Him to continually give me and will that I continually have, that He should will that I continually have what I have. So, but the fact is that davening does become a chore, and it does become something of, it becomes habitual, and we don't think about the words we're saying. That's because we don't appreciate just how dependent we really are. We don't want to believe how dependent we really are. A human being does not like to accept the fact that we are totally and completely dependent. We want to believe that we have a certain degree of independence, but we really have none. So that's the challenge of wealth. To be able to eat without making a bracha is also the same challenge. If we appreciated that this food is not really ours, it's a gift from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, then of course we would bless Him. If you were at somebody's house and they gave you something to eat, wouldn't you thank them? I mean, we would consider ourselves to be impolite if we didn't thank the host for giving us food. And here HaKadosh Baruch Hu was constantly putting food in our mouths, putting food in our hands, and we're ignoring Him. And sometimes we make a bracha and we just spit the bracha out real fast and we eat. But that's because we don't appreciate the fact that it's all a gift. That's a challenge of wealth. So even though none of us can say that we have the challenge of wealth, that we think that we're a god, we understand that we're mortal, and we understand that we're not in control of everything, but on our small level, we do have this challenge. So when you ask, why not me? Right? Which is a good question. Mm-hmm. Nobody wants the challenge of being impoverished. But we all think we want the challenge of having wealth.
Just for a day.
Give me the chance. Right? It's not so simple. I once heard Rabbi Pesach Kron say, you know, his Rebbe was Rav Shalom Shvadron, Sechon Lebracha. And he said, Rabbi Pesach Kron once said in a talk, that he once heard his Rebbe, Rav Shalom Shvadron, say in a talk, he said to a group, he lived in Eretz Yisrael, but he once spoke in America. And he spoke to a group of people in a shul. He said, "I want to say something that none of you would say. None of you would ever say this. But I want to say it." He said, "I pray to God that I never be wealthy." He said, "None of you would ever say that. Because you really want to be wealthy." He said, I don't want to be wealthy. So I don't want the challenge. It's a very, very serious challenge. It's not easy to be wealthy. It may appear easy, but the challenge of maintaining one's subservience to HaKadosh Baruch Hu is very, very difficult. So it's Hashem gives everybody the challenge that they need to grow. Some people need the challenge of being impoverished, God forbid. Some people need the challenge of wealth. Most of us need the challenge of being somewhere in the middle, and that's where we are. If HaKadosh Baruch Hu chooses to give us the challenge of wealth, then He will. So it's not so simple to say, you know, I want to be wealthy. Everybody really wants to be comfortable. Nobody really wants to be wealthy. Nobody would really, it's not enjoyable to be Bill Gates. It really isn't. What do you do? What do you do? How do you handle that challenge? Not simple at all. But we all want to be comfortable. We all want a little bit more than we have. So for that, Chazal tell us, they guarantee us, it's a never-ending thing. If you have a little more, you're going to want a little more. If you have a little more than that, you're going to want a little more than that. You never feel that you have enough. You never feel completely secure. For all that what wealth is cracked up to be, no one ever feels that they're really completely secure. Everybody's always worried, what's going to happen, what's going to happen, what's going to happen. And remember, if your standard of living is here, then all it takes is dropping to here to feel poor. And if your standard of living is up here, all it takes is a drop to here to feel poor. If you feel poor when you feel like you don't have what you're accustomed to. So it's not a simple matter. The whole issue of wealth and finance is not a simple matter. I'm not excluding myself from this thing. Of course I want more. Like everybody else wants more. Of course I do. But we have to recognize it's not a simple thing at all. That, oh, I just had that little, that would be fine. It's not true. If I had that, I would want more than that. Go ahead.
I'm just wondering if that's what made King David such a mighty person, because he was king and he carried the Torah with him. But somehow that's what makes him so great.
He didn't let it get to him.
Yeah. And also, where I learned about him, that when he made an error, he would immediately say, "Oh my God, I did do that."
Right.
And that's
And David HaMelech is the paragon of teshuva, because of the fact that he admitted immediately. He did not, even when he sinned, when it was pointed out to him, his immediate response was, "I sinned." He didn't have any denial. Didn't attempt to hide.
That's
only possible with someone who has tremendous humility. Because we all want to think that we're great. We don't want to believe that we've done anything, or we don't believe that we've done anything that's incorrect. We all paint ourselves in a much better light than we really are. And someone who has humility is able to say, "Look, I sinned." That's correct. Now, there are two subjects in this chapter, one we've already covered and one we're going to cover, which are not easy to talk about in public, and particularly in speaking to opposite gender, it's not easy to discuss. But we will bring it up just because we have talked about it, and it's important to know. In Pasuk Zion, in verse 7, when it talks about how the nations are going to defile Hiram, the Medrash says that there were four people who considered themselves to be a deity. They thought themselves to be a deity. Hiram is one of them. Paro is another one. Nebuchadnezzar, who's the one who's going to destroy Hiram, he himself thought himself to be a god. And also one Jewish king, Yehoash, or Yoash, who was a great tzaddik until later in his life he was thought to be a god. That's a whole story in and of itself. Why he thought it wasn't because of wealth. It was because of another episode that happened with him, where he survived something that no one else had survived before, and therefore people thought he was a god, and he started to believe in himself. The Medrash says that all four of them, because of the fact that they believed that, God brought against them a particularly demeaning punishment, in that they were all molested. All four men were molested. Homosexually molested. And that was a way of defiling them, to take away from this sense of haughtiness. That's obviously a very, very demeaning thing to happen. Now, it's a little bit difficult to understand that, because that act is prohibited both for Jews and for non-Jews. And it's punishable by death both for Jews and for non-Jews. So, therefore, to bring that against them is difficult, because it's one thing to say that Hashem will bring against a person something which is not inherently a sin. So, let's say God decrees on someone they're going to get killed. So, someone comes and kills them. Now, killing is not always a sin. Murder is a sin, but there's plenty of types of killing that are not a sin. For instance, being executed by a beis din, by a court, is not a sin. That's not a sin. Killing someone in war is not a sin. Killing in self-defense is not a sin. These things are not sins. So killing is not inherently sinful. It depends how it's done. Murder is inherently sinful. So if God decrees that someone should be killed, they can be killed in a prohibited way, or they can be killed in a non-prohibited way, in a permitted way. So even if in the end they're killed in a prohibited way, that's because someone used their free will to do something wrong. But God didn't decree that something wrong should happen. So if God decrees that Reuven should be killed, and then Shimon comes and kills Reuven with his own free will, Shimon did a sin for killing Reuven because he decided to murder. But Reuven didn't have to be killed that way. Also, Reuven could have been killed not at the hands of man. Could be that a rock would fall on him and kill him. Didn't have to be that. So the decree of God was not a sinful decree. It may have been carried out through a sin, but the decree wasn't sinful. Here, this act is inherently sinful. There is no act like this which is ever permitted. So it's difficult to understand how God could decree such a punishment. A possible way out is one of two things, that either God's decree was that this should happen to them, but it could have been an animal that would have performed the act, not a human being. That they would have been attacked by an animal and molested by an animal. So there, the animal has no free will, and God could have brought an animal against the person and would have done that, even though it would be a very unusual thing to happen, but God could have done that as a punishment to the person, to demean the person. So perhaps that would have been the permitted, quote-unquote permitted way that it would have happened. Or perhaps there would have been some other equally demeaning thing. It didn't have to be this type of demeaning act. It could have been something equally demeaning. But it's hard to know what that was. It seems from the Medrash that it was specifically this act, because of how demeaning it is, that it was done to these four people to bring them down to earth. No, you're not a god. So we should be aware that that is what happened with these four people, and it was as a punishment to them. Now, the other topic, which also is a little bit difficult to speak of, but we'll get to that presently as we read along the rest of the chapter. So we're up to Pasuk Yod Aleph, 11. Vayhi Dvar Hashem Elai Leimor, the word of Hashem was to me saying, Ben Adam, son of man, Sakina Amelech Tzor, lift up a lamentation about the king of Tzor. V'amart alone, you shall say to him, Kol Amar Hashem Elokim, so says Hashem God, Atach Hosim Tochnis, Molei Chachma Uchlil Yofi. You have, what do they have for Hosim Tochnis?
Engraved images,
okay. It has to do with art. You made this, you made your palace beautiful. Malei Chachma, full of wisdom, Uchlil Yofi, and you have gathered in all beauty. Be'eden Gan Elokim Hayisa, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, this can be taken as a parable, meaning you were, as if you were in Gan Eden. The Torah itself does that. The Torah says that Egypt, was Kigan Elokim Ke'eretz Mitzrayim. It's talking about Sodom. Sodom and Amorah, before they were destroyed, were beautiful, were had all kinds of wealth. And it says over there, they were Kigan Elokim Ke'eretz Mitzrayim. They were like the garden of God, like the land of Egypt. So Rashi over there says, they were like the garden of Elokim, with the context of trees that they had. They had these trees that were unbelievable, just like Gan Eden. They were like Eretz Mitzrayim. They were like Egypt for the type of grain that they were able to grow. So it was very fertile. So it doesn't have to be literal over here that he was actually in Gan Eden. It could just mean that he had incredible wealth. However, the Gemara does derive from here, and somebody mentioned it last time, 2 weeks ago, that Hiram is one of those who is reputed to have walked into Gan Eden alive. He was one of those who was able to walk into Gan Eden alive. We talked about this last time. That does not necessarily mean that he didn't die. It means that during his lifetime he was able to enter Gan Eden. So Hiram is one of those people. Because Hiram started as a tzaddik. He started as a righteous man. Hashem wouldn't give the zechus, the merit, to be involved in the building of the Beis HaMikdash to someone who was not a tzaddik. He himself was a tzaddik, but he was corrupted by the great wealth that he received. Kol Evan Yekara Mesuchasecha, all precious stones covered you, adorned you. What are those precious stones? That lists, it lists 10 precious stones. Odem Pitda V'Yahalom, Tarshish Shoham V'Yashveh, Sapir Nofech Uvarkas Vizahav. The last one is gold. As the Medrash says, the gold was the least of the 10 in how precious the stones were. The other 9 were more precious, more valuable than the gold. The gold was listed last. Meleches Tupecha Unikavecha Bach, the work of your drums. Tupecha, your drums and other instruments. Unikavecha, and your a nekev is an orifice, but it could mean like other types of instruments or in you. B'yom hi bra'acha konanu, when the day you were created, they were established. The point of this pasuk is to say that he had all these stones, all these beautiful precious stones, and he had all this wealth, including instruments, and they were established for him on the day he was created. So a few observations about this pasuk. First of all, the stones that are listed, 9 are listed. It is striking that you know that not in this coming week's parsha, but next week's parsha, Parshas Tetzaveh, there will be a description of the 8 garments of the Kohen Gadol. And one of those 8 garments, perhaps the most famous of the 8, is the Choshen, is the breastplate, which has on it precious stones. How many stones?
12
stones, each one representing
12
right one of the shvatim, the 12 shvatim. So they are each symbolized by one stone. These 9 stones here are the first 9 listed there. It lists 12 stones. 9, not including gold, are listed there. It's not in the right order. But these 9 are the first 9 listed of those 12. So that is interesting. I'm not sure why the other 3 are not mentioned here, the last 3 in that list, in Parashas Tetzaveh, but these are identical to the ones that were on the Choshen of the Kohen Gadol. Now, finally, in this pasuk, it says, Tupecha unikavecha bach, your drums and your orifices were in you. From the day you were created, they were established. So, Chazal tell us that these words are a reference to the human need to relieve oneself. That every human being has to relieve themselves. That one cannot live, in fact, one would, God forbid, die if they weren't able to relieve themselves. That's why we make a bracha when we emerge from the bathroom of Asher Yatzar, which clearly states how much we need that ability. That ability is put into man, and it's a fascinating thing. Why did Hashem put that into man? Why is it that we need to be able to relieve ourselves? We eat food, we drink drinks, and they do help the body survive, but there's always a waste product. And that waste product is removed when we relieve ourselves. Why did Hashem create us that way? Why didn't He create us in a way that we could eat, and whatever we eat is completely absorbed by the body, and there will be no waste product, nothing to remove from the body? In fact, we know that it did happen in history.
In the desert,
with eating
mud.
The mud, one of the special properties of the mud is that it was completely absorbed by the body. There was no need to relieve oneself. The Jews ate that for 40 years. Those who complained about the mud at one point actually used that as a complaint. Imagine?
Mm-hmm.
Who wouldn't want to give up the need to use the bathroom? Wouldn't that be wonderful? But it's a waste of time. It's annoying. You know, why should we have to do that? If one could eat food, they wouldn't want to have to do that. Everybody would do that. Everybody would try to avoid it. They complained about it. It just shows that if you want to complain, you can find anything to complain about. What was their complaint? They said, eventually we're going to blow up, because it's impossible. How is it possible for a Yalud Isha, for a son of a woman, someone born from a woman, another is a human being, how is it possible for Yalud Isha to eat and not have to relieve themselves? Eventually this mud is going to destroy us. That they didn't want to believe its abilities to not require that bodily function. At any rate, there it happened. We find in more than one occasion, one is Chirom over here, but the other one,
Paro,
good. We find that those who believed themselves to be deities, one of the things that they claimed is that they did not need to relieve themselves, because a human being needs to relieve themselves. Now, it's an interesting thing. They obviously had to relieve themselves, so they had to do it in secret. Paro would go where? Go to the Nile. He would go to the Nile. Now, how did he get away with that? Why did people not suspect that he was relieving himself?
They worshipped the Nile.
No, it seems that the Egyptians didn't suspect.
They worshipped the Nile.
But they worshipped the Nile. They worshipped the Nile, so no one would dare do that. Right? So that is why, as you know, that's why Hashem told Moshe Rabbeinu, go meet Paro in the morning.
Right.
He's going to come out to the Nile. Right? That created all kinds of problems for Paro, because he was coming out to the Nile because he needed to use it.
Right.
And there's Moshe Rabbeinu standing right there. So Paro was forced either to have to show Moshe that he was human, or he had to wait, which was very difficult because he had been waiting long enough.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the... But it's a fascinating thing, because why is it that both Paro and Chiram, in order to show that they were in fact divine, that they had to say, we don't need to relieve ourselves? Why? Because God doesn't relieve himself. Okay, fine. But they ate food, and God doesn't eat food. They got dressed. God doesn't get dressed. They had to get out of the rain and get out of the cold and get out of the sun, and God isn't subject to the weather. So it's not that they pretended they didn't have any human needs that are not godly. So why is it that they felt the need to say that this particular thing we don't do?
It's like a baser need.
Okay. So this need is one that clearly shows a person to be a human. It is base. It is. We consider it to be demeaning. It's done privately, even amongst people who do everything else publicly. Everything else that should be done privately, they do publicly. But this is done privately. This already everybody understands should be something done privately. It's embarrassing. This, of all bodily functions, is the function that announces that we are not godly. I don't even want to say that we're human, because animals have the same function, but that we're physical. It is a physical limitation above all else. You could argue it's a physical limitation that we need to eat. It's a physical limitation that we need to breathe. It's true, those are physical limitations. The physical limitation to breathe is more important than to relieve oneself, only that it has to be done more and constantly. At least relieving oneself is not constant, but breathing, if we don't breathe even for a very short time, we're finished. So Breathing is even more important, you could argue, than relieving oneself. But breathing is not lowly. It is not demeaning. This is the most demeaning of all regular bodily functions. And therefore, if you're going to claim to be divine, you have to claim that you're not subject to that limitation. And Hiram claimed that he was not subject to it. Paro claimed he was not subject to it. So here, the Pasuk is telling us that no, he is subject to it. He does have Nekavim, he has orifices, and they were in him. And they were from the day that he was created, they were established. Rashi explains in the name of the Medrash that Hashem says, when I created man, I looked at you, Hiram. As I looked to the future, and I knew that there was going to be a Hiram who was going to come along, that's why I put into man this limitation, the need to relieve oneself. Because I needed it to show that you are, in fact, a physical being. So we can thank people like Hiram for the reason why we have to relieve ourselves. But that's the idea, that it was put into man for humility. You know, when one uses the bathroom, you're not allowed to think about Torah in the bathroom. You're allowed to think about Torah virtually everywhere else, but not in the bathroom, not while showering or bathing or using the bathroom. So what should one think about in the bathroom? What should one think about? As we Jews, that we want to be constructive all the time, so should one just daydream, or what should one think about? So, if one wants to use their intellect even there, so there are those, there are those who suggest that that's where a person should be thinking about their finances and things of that nature. Things that are not holy, but are necessary to think about. That's where one should think about those things. But if you want a Torah thing to think about, meaning something appropriate to think about, that contributes to our growth in getting close to Hashem, the thing to think about is how humble we are, how lowly we really are. To think about that we are basic physical beings.
Or the fact that we were healthy.
Okay, that's another thing. That's the Asher Yatzar. Right, that is also a good thing. That's correct. One could think about, but thank God, everything is working properly.
Right.
Because God forbid, right, when things don't work properly, you know, God forbid. Right. That is equally appropriate to think about. But this is also, one could think about that the fact that I am here is because I am a physical being and I am dependent on HaKadosh Baruch Hu. One more point over here, and as I said, this is where it gets a little bit difficult to speak about in public, but notice the word tupecha, your drums. Rashi says that this is a reference to the fact that when one needs to relieve oneself, it is not always a quiet thing. There are noises that are made. Though, what is the need for those noises? Everything HaKadosh Baruch Hu did is with a cheshbon. It's with a reason. There's nothing that's haphazard. Why did Hashem make it that people have these noises, and it can be embarrassing sometimes? Why did He do that? It's for the same reason, to remind us we are human. We are not gods. We are physical. We are not purely spiritual. Yes, we have a spiritual side to us. Yes, we are able to attain great heights, but we are physical beings, and to maintain our humility, God put in us these limitations, and sometimes they're embarrassing, and they're meant to be there to keep our egos in check. Even the greatest among us, the greatest, greatest, greatest people that ever lived, the greatest tzaddikim, greatest, it doesn't make a difference, everybody is subject to this limitation. And that's the point that's being made in this pasuk. The pasuk continues here, Daled 14. At kiruv nimshach hasochech. You are a kruv, a cherub. Mimshach hasochech. You spread out and cover, meaning that his reach, his power, was so widespread, like an eagle spreading its wings. Uresaticha b'har kodesh elokim ha'yisa. And I put you on the holy mountain of God. That's where you were. Meaning, you got to build the Beis HaMikdash. You got to be part of that building of the Beis HaMikdash. Tremendous zechus. Besoch avnei eshis halachta, you went amongst those stones of fire. Who are the stones of fire? Rashi tells us the stones of fire refer to the kings of the Jewish people. The kings of the Jews, the Malchei Yisrael, were like stones of fire because of their greatness. They were like, Rashi says, Malachei Hasharis, they were like the attending angels. Now we know that there were kings who were evil. And in fact, the vast majority of the Malchei Yisrael of the northern kingdom were evil. But the majority of the Malchei Yehuda of the southern kingdom were righteous. And when they were righteous, they were very righteous. They were great. They were of the greatest people ever. David HaMelech, Shlomo HaMelech, Chizkiyahu HaMelech. These were great. They were giants, these people. And you, Hiram, you got to walk amongst them. You got to be involved in their dealings, in their doings. That's not something to sneeze at. That's a tremendous zechus, a tremendous merit that you had. Tamim atah bidrachecha, you were pure in your ways. Miyom hibarach, from the day you were created. Ad nimtza avla sabach, until iniquity was found in you, until you began to think yourself a deity. He was a tragic. It's a tragic story, Hiram. He had incredible things going for him. Berov rechulascha malu sochecha chamas vatecheta. With all of your, with your great commerce, you were filled yourself with chamas, with theft, and you sinned. You took what wasn't yours, wasn't meant to be yours. Va'achalelcha mehar elokim. And I have defiled you from the mountain of God, va'abedcha kiruv asochech, and I have made you lose your spreading out over all your power, bitoch avnei esh, from amongst those the stones of fire. Gaval libcha biyafyecha, your heart became haughty with your beauty. Shichata chachmascha al yifasecha, you have destroyed your wisdom on your beauty. Al eretz yishlachticha, I have thrown you down to the ground. Lifnei melachim nisaticha l'rav abach, in front of kings I have put you for them to gawk at you. Meirov avonecha, from all of your sins, the avel rechulatzcha, with the iniquity of your commerce, chilalta mikdashecha, you have defiled your Beis HaMikdash, the mikdash that you had made. Va'otzi eish mitochecha, and I have taken a fire out of you. He achalascha, it has consumed you. Va'etencha la'efer al ha'aretz, I've placed you as dust on the ground, ashes on the ground. La'enei karecha, the eyes of all who see you. Kol yodecha bo'amim, all who knew you amongst the nations, shamamu alecha, they have been shocked over you, over your destruction. Balahos ha'yisa, you were nothing. Ve'encha ad olam, you are nothing forever. You are not forever. So that is the end of Hiram, the king of Tsar. His longevity also contributed to his thinking himself to be a god. If he lived, really, if he was Yehuda's friend, living over 1,000 years, at a time when no one lived that long, no one lived in the hundreds, so that also contributed to his losing himself. All this is a warning. Be careful what you ask for. Wealth is great, but you got one who has wealth, one has to be very careful to temper it. Let's finish the. It's going to finish the parak. Vahi divar Hashem elai lemor. The word of Hashem was to me saying, Ben Adam, son of man, simpanecha el Sidon, put your face against Sidon, vein ave aleha, and you should prophesy about Sidon. What is Sidon? How they translate? What's the English for Sidon?
Zidon.
Okay. So as I mentioned to you last time, that Yechezkel is going around all of the neighbors of Eretz Yisrael. As Eretz Yisrael is being destroyed, those who live in proximity to Eretz Yisrael either contributed in some manner to the destruction of the Jewish people, or they were happy. They rejoiced in the destruction of the Jewish people. So Hashem says, hold everything. Yes, my Jews are being punished, but don't think you're going to walk out of this with unscathed. If you're going to rejoice, if you're going to contribute, you're going to get your due as well. So he's gone through Ammon, Moab, Edom, Plishtim, Tsar, and Sidon is the last one. Six nations that surround Eretz Yisrael. V'amarta, you shall say, Kolamar Hashem Elokim, so says Hashem God, Hineni Alecha Tzidon, behold, I am upon you, Tzidon, v'nichbadati v'sochech, and I will become honored within you, which means that when Hashem punishes the wicked, His name is honored. V'yadu ki ani Hashem, they will know that I am God, v'aso siva, when I do in it, meaning in you, shvatim, judgments, v'nikdash diva, and I shall be made holy in you. V'shilachti ba dever, and I'll send in it a plague, v'dam, and blood, v'chutzosel,
streets.
Okay, streets, thank you. And the corpses will fall in it. With the sword upon it from around. They will know that I am God. And there will no longer be for the house of Israel a silon mamir, thorns that hurt, that curse. The coats machiv, another word for thorns that hurt. Mikol svivosam, from all around them. Hashatim osam,
plunder.
Is that what it says? Disdain. I was going to say disdain. They have plunder over there. Okay. V'yadu kani Hashem Elokim. They will know that I am Hashem God. Now, the question is, what did Sidon do? It doesn't say over here what Sidon did wrong. It does not say what they did wrong. So this is a difficult question that they ask. What did Sidon do to deserve to be punished? It doesn't say that they contributed to Yisrael's downfall. It does not say that Sidon rejoiced in Yisrael's downfall. So Rabbi Eisman in the Yecheskel there brings from one sefer that Sidon, the people of Sidon, contributed to the capture of Tzidkiyahu HaMelech. Mm-hmm. And Tzidkiyahu was caught by Nebuchadnezzar as he escaped through the caves. We talked about that once, several months ago, that the people of Sidon contributed to his being caught. Now, from here, from Pasuk Kafei 25, into the next chapter, is the Haftorah for Parashas Va'era. Because the next perek talks about the destruction of Mitzrayim, of Egypt. So Parashas Va'era, which is already into the plagues, there the Haftorah is Perek Chavtes of Yecheskel, but it begins with these two psukim at the end of Perek Chavtes, which we'll read right now. Kamar Hashem Elokim, so says Hashem God, B'kaptzias Beis Yisrael, when I gather the Jewish people, Mino Amim Asher Nafotzu Vam, from the nations that they have been scattered in them, V'nikdash Tivam L'nei HaGoyim, I will become honored, I will become holy in them amongst the Goyim. When the Goyim see that I gather in the Jewish people, they will then proclaim my name to be holy. V'yashva and Masam, they will dwell on their land, Asher Nasati Yati L'Yakov, that I gave to my servant to Yaakov. V'yashvu aleha la'vetach, they will dwell in it securely, thank you. Uvanu v'atim, and they will build houses. V'natu chavim, and they will plant vineyards. V'yashvu la'vetach, and they will dwell securely. V'asosi shvatim, when I make judgments. B'chol ha'shatim osam misvivosam, for all those who plunder them from around them, or all those who disdain them from around them. V'yadu ki ani Hashem Elokim, and they will know that I am Hashem, their God. So from here, as I said, we're going to talk about Paro next. He's the next one on the hit list of Yecheskel. As we move through different nations, he now branches out beyond the immediate borders of the Jewish people and moves on to Paro.
Is he actually going to these people?
He's sitting in Babel.
Still there.
He's still there, and he is prophesying about these people.
But then, who's he telling it to?
He's telling it to the Jewish people.
Yeah.
Telling it to the Jewish people in Babel. Because he's telling the Jewish people that as the Beis HaMikdash is being destroyed, don't think that all these other nations are going to get away with it.
In Pasuk Kafei, when Hashem gathered the house of Israel from all the people, they were scattered. Is this talking about after Yetzias Mitzrayim, or is this a time of Mashiach?
No. We're not talking Yetzias Mitzrayim over here. Well, the simple meaning is it's talking about after Bavel. For the second Beis HaMikdash. That's the simple meaning. But certainly the dual meaning is for the time of Mashiach. Yechezkel, after all, is going to have the Nevuah as we move along over here. He will have the prophecy that outlines the building of the third Beis HaMikdash. And when we get to it, we'll discuss the details of the third Beis HaMikdash. That's Yechezkel's prophecy. So certainly the deeper meaning is that it refers to the later redemption, which has not happened yet. But the simple meaning is it's referring to the redemption at the end of Galus Bavel, at the end of the 7 years before the building of the second Beis HaMikdash.
So are you saying that Yechezkel, the prophet, is talking in Babylon?
Yes.
To the Jewish people and telling them, this is after the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed?
It's right before. Yeah, the next chapter begins in the 10th year, and it was destroyed in the 11th year.
So this is kind of like to let them see Hashem's justice.
That's right.
It's not us alone.
Now, it seems that when Yechezkel spoke, it was significant and it got around. It was reported in the papers, so that it got around on the internet. It got around to the other nations around. Now you say, well, how did things get around in those days?
Messengers,
or whatever. But I'm saying, it took time. That wasn't instantaneous, but things did get around. Apparently, when Yechezkel spoke, they did hear, and it was something which was terrifying to people. If he prophesied about their destruction. When we talk about next week, when we talk about Paro and Mitzrayim, we're not talking about the time of the Jewish people in Mitzrayim. We're talking about the time of Yechezkel, because Egypt had rebuilt into a nation, to a powerful nation, not as powerful as it was when we left. It never got that powerful again, but it had become a powerful nation again. And he's going to discuss what's going to happen to them.